You didn't know you could say na-na-na-na in church, did you? But you can. All right. Okay, so I think we've got about the next hour, right? Oh, there's a game. Oh my! Well, I figured there wasn't a game because we got so many Seahawk players here in-house. I saw Marshawn Lynch walking around. Brandon Meebane's running the sound. We even got Russell Wilson down here in the front row. So we're in pretty good company today, amen? All right. Good stuff. So we are in our series here from Christmas to Easter, following Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And some of you have been reading along with our reading schedule. If you haven't and you're like, oh, there's a reading schedule, you can grab it at the Welcome Center in the foyer and you can be reading along in Luke with us. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 today and looking at a crisis that happened in Jesus's life and in the life of his disciples. And so I know it's a pretty exciting time around here with all these babies being born, and we've got had a baby shower yesterday for Raylene, for Pastor Chris's wife, and baby Hezekiah, and then we got the shower coming up on Saturday for Joel and Katie as they are expecting twins. And so in honor of all these babies that are being born and stuff like that, I wanted to share this story of this woman who went to see the doctor for her first prenatal appointment. And she was a little nervous about the whole thing, being that it was her first pregnancy and all. And so the doctor asked her if she had any questions. And she said, well, I'm a little worried about the pain. You know, how much does childbirth hurt? And the doctor's like, well, you know, it varies from woman to woman and pregnancy to pregnancy. It's a little difficult to, you know, describe what your individual experience is going to be like. And she's like, well, I understand, but can you give me some idea of what I'm going to be facing? And he's like, well, okay, let's try this. And he's like, take your upper lip and stretch it out. And she's like this, a little bit more, you know, and it, a little more. A little bit more. And then he's like, now finally, does it hurt a little at all? She's like, well, yeah, a little bit. Good. Now take it and pull it over your head, and then you'll have an idea of the pain that you'll be facing. So, all right. Well, not to make you nervous there, Katie. All right. Okay. Let's just... And I guess I just got to preface the joke my wife and I always have is that if we men were responsible for that, we'd all have one child families. Amen? All right. Okay. Well, hey, let's pray before we get into Luke 8. Father God, we do thank you for your word and just the time that we have together in this gathering to hear from you as you speak to us. So, Lord, we just ask that you would... give us open hearts to receive the instruction that you have for us as we think about how we face crisis in life, how we handle the storms of life that come, and how you meet us in those and provide what we need. Lord, we thank you for your goodness towards us and that we are not alone in those difficult times. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're in Luke 8. We're going to start in verse 22, and we're just going to be looking at verses 22 to 25 as we look at one of the Luke's account of Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the storm that comes up. And so we begin with Jesus and his disciples set sail here. Verse 22 says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. Now, here Luke refers to this as a lake. The lake that he's referring to is the Sea of Galilee, which this is a satellite imagery of the Sea of Galilee here. And so you can see a little what it would look like or what it does look like. And the Sea of Galilee lies in the deep trough that is the Jordan Valley. And the Jordan River comes into it in the north and then exits in the south on its way down to the Dead Sea where that trough drops even lower. But the Sea of Galilee is actually roughly 650 feet below sea level. So you can see here sea level across here, and that whole Jordan Valley is below sea level. So we talk about the Dead Sea being famous for being the lowest. Well, the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest. So it also is below sea level. It runs anywhere from 130 feet to 148 feet deep as a lake. The deepest point being the course that the Jordan River makes through the Sea of Galilee. And then from the point where the Jordan enters in the north to its exit in the south, here to here is 13 miles. And then it's about 7 miles at its widest across. So it's roughly 64.4 square miles is the size of the Sea of Galilee. To put that into perspective, by comparison, Willapa Bay over here to our east is roughly 260 square miles. You have some idea of the size of the Sea of Galilee here. And as I mentioned, it's the second lowest lake overall, second to the Dead Sea. But this is actually a freshwater lake, whereas the Dead Sea is saltwater. So it's technically the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Now, most of Jesus' ministry, as you read the Gospels, takes place in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And so when you are reading in the Gospels and it's referring to the sea or the lake or something like that, this is going to be references to the Sea of Galilee almost exclusively. It's also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret. There's a few other forms of that word, Chinnereth. Is one that you'll read that sometimes. And a number of Jesus' disciples actually were earning their living before they left it to follow Jesus. Their living was fishing on the Sea of Galilee. So they know these waters very, very well. Now, based on parallel accounts in Matthew 8 and Mark 4, where it describes the same event that we're looking at today, it appears that Jesus and his disciples were on their way from Capernaum here to the region of the Gerasenes down here. So they were making a course right across the lake like that. All right? So let's see. Oh, and in recent years, there was a year where the water level was very low, and they actually found a boat that's been dated to the first century. That is it's not a replica. I mean, this was the actual boat, but this is roughly what the type of boat they would have been using at that time. The dimensions of this boat, of the remains, the original would have been a little bit bigger, are 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4 feet high. So when it was actually a working boat, it wouldn't have been a whole lot bigger than that. So that gives you some idea of the size of the boats at that time that they used on the Sea of Galilee. And so they would have been sailing in something very similar to what you see up there. And then also, just a minor note, it's interesting, in Mark's account, we actually read that there were other boats traveling with them. Now, Matthew and Luke don't mention that. That doesn't mean they're in conflict. They just leave that detail out. That this was the boat that Jesus and his disciples were in was not the only boat that was making that trip that day. So as they are sailing, as we continue reading, we see that they encounter a storm here. So verse 23, we read on. It says, as they sailed, he, meaning Jesus, fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. So as they are making this trip, Jesus is tired. He's been teaching, he's been ministering. Because Jesus is fully man, he gets tired. He needs rest, just like you and I do. So he rests, he's sleeping in the stern of the boat, and he had total trust in these men that were sailing the boat across the lake here. He knows that these are seasoned fishermen. They know what they're doing. And not just that, but he had total trust in his heavenly Father that it was going to be okay, that he didn't have to be filled with anxiety about this trip across the lake here. Now, storms are a frequent occurrence on the Sea of Galilee. The cool air from the surrounding mountains, if you remember that cross-section that we looked at of the region, there's high mountains around the lake, and then it's very steep down to it. And at times, the cool air will begin rushing down those mountains towards the lake. And as that cool air will encounter a warm air mass, it gets very turbulent very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And you can read the accounts. These come out of nowhere. It's very easy to be caught in these storms on the Sea of Galilee. You know, I was thinking about this experience of them getting caught in a storm, an unexpected storm. Have you ever prayed for a safe journey? Have you ever prayed? Yeah, we've all done this, right? That, you know, we're going on a drive, we're flying somewhere, maybe it's the blessing of the fleet, and we're praying for a safe seas for our fishermen here. Whatever it is, this is a regular occurrence for us to pray and ask for God's protection when we are traveling and we're on a journey. But I read this a while back, a number of years ago, and I was really challenged by it because that prayer request or that prayer for safe journeys there, it ignores the fact that it's when the storm comes up or something in the journey goes wrong that we tend to encounter God in a more significant way. And it presumes that we know what is best in this and what God's will is in this particular journey or this particular season of life. Now, I'm not saying that any of us want difficult seasons of life to deal with, that any of us wish that upon anybody else. We don't. But the reality is when we look at our lives and we look back at the storms, the difficult seasons, that's where many of us can point to God showing up in significant ways, and that we encounter God in a way in those seasons that we didn't in other times where life seems easy. And we get up and it's just every day is predictable and simple and all of those types of things. So the reality is that God uses the storms of life to teach us more deeply about who he is, about his protection, his care for us, his love for us. My wife, Christy, was talking with a friend of hers the other day whose son-in-law has been through one of these storms in life. A couple of years ago, he was diagnosed with colon cancer and underwent surgeries and treatment to beat the cancer. As a result of the surgeries, he had a colostomy bag. And then after beating the cancer, they went back and tried to do the reversal for that. And unfortunately, it failed. And so this young man, who's 25 years old, is going to live the rest of his life with that colostomy bag because of the fight of cancer that he had. Now, it's interesting because Christy's friend is not a believer. She's not a Christian. She doesn't recognize Christ as her Savior or anything like that, and neither does her son. And yet, they both recognize that good things have come out of this fight with cancer. In his early 20s, when he was diagnosed, this young man didn't really have any direction in life. He didn't really know what he wanted to do. He kind of let his family tell him, well, you should be doing this, and you should do that, and you should live this way, and you should, and it wasn't all good. Now, he was married and starting a family, but he didn't understand leading his home. He wasn't very strong in that. But since going through this ordeal, he's grown up. He's learned what it means to lead in his home. And he has a passion for helping other people who are dealing with the same medical issues that he's been through. And so now, on the other side of cancer, he's going to school to become a nurse and to work with other people that are dealing with the medical issues that he has had to and will deal with. And his mother-in-law looks at this and says, you know, this has been the best thing that could have happened to him. Now, a couple of years ago, when the diagnosis and we were talking to her, it was devastating because they had little kids and nobody knows what's going to happen when you get that diagnosis. And yet now, on the other side of the storm, they can look at this and say, wow, look at what's come out of this. God has an incredible way of using the storms of life to bring about good things and to grow us up in that, doesn't he? It just makes me wonder that maybe sometimes the way we pray about the storms and the journeys that we go on, that maybe we need to pray a little bit differently. Because God uses these times in significant ways. Well, let's continue in the story and see what happens here. Next, we see the disciples seek out protection. They're in the middle of this bad storm. What's going to happen? We continue reading in verse 24. It says, the disciples went and woke him, referring to Jesus, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Now, keep in mind, these guys are not wimps. These are seasoned veteran fishermen who know these waters. And if they're saying, this is serious, this is severe, we are going down, you better believe that they are going down, that this is it. If they don't somehow get out of this storm, they're toast. All right? Now, it's interesting. If you look at Mark's account, this verse or this part reads a little bit differently. In Mark 4:38, it says this. It says, now Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now Luke doesn't mention that part, but Mark's wording is, don't you care? I think their fear and what their faith struggle here is a little more than fighting a storm. Whose idea was it to set sail? It was Jesus' idea to set sail. Hey, let's go to the other side of the lake. And now here they are, following out, carrying through Jesus' idea, and their life is on the line now because of this. And they don't know what the result of this storm is going to be. Now let's translate that for us. It sounds like this. It sounds like, God, I thought this is what you wanted me to do, and now everything is falling apart all around me, and you don't seem to care about what happens to me. That's what the disciples are saying to Jesus. Now, you've probably never had that thought when you've faced difficult things. No, we struggle with that, don't we? That when the difficult things happen, we begin questioning God's goodness towards us. Like, God, is this really what your plan is? Is this really what's going on? This doesn't seem to make sense to me, God. It doesn't add up here. It's kind of like, I was thinking about it this morning, it's like the child that is not very grateful. And you do all of these things for this child, and then you tell them, like the one, like, I'm sorry, you can't have a sleepover this weekend, or you can't, you know, this is not going to happen. And right away the child says, you don't love me. And it's like, wait a minute. I think I put a roof over your head. I think we get food on the table. I do all of these other things, and I don't let you have a sleepover, and you assume that I don't love you. As children, they go to that point, right? And we kind of chuckle about that. And as adults, we look at that and we have a different perspective on what that means. But we do the same thing with God, don't we? When it gets difficult, when things don't go the way that we think they should go, we can have that tendency of saying, you know, God, I know you've, okay, yeah, God, you've given me all these things, and you give me a job, and I've got a home, and I've got a family, and all that kind of stuff. But God, you don't love me because you're not giving me this one thing. Come on, God. And I think God looks at that and chuckles much the same way as we do with our children when they are focused in on this one thing that we think God has to do for us. And we get so myopic in that that we lose sight of everything else that he's done for us. We're so quick to question God's goodness for us. Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care what happens to us? God, where are you? Don't you care about what's happening in my life? That's where they're at right now. Back in November, it was a real treat for me. I know some of you also enjoyed it when my father was here and he was sharing from the pulpit in November. And he was talking about God's blessings for us and God's goodness towards us in life. And he had mentioned that, you might remember, he kind of was talking about a scale. And it's like, in comparison to the things that God has done, he said, there's no disappointments in life in comparison to the good things that God has done for us. But I'll tell you, that doesn't mean that my family did not go through the storms of life. And that my parents didn't go through those storms. In the 1960s, I think I may have talked about some of these things in the past, but in the 60s, my dad pastored Bethel Baptist Church in Fairbanks, Alaska. In the first year that they were in Fairbanks, the storm hit. In that first year, their 2-year-old daughter was killed. They had a stillborn baby, and they were displaced from their home because of a flood. And I heard my dad years later talk about this and recount the story. And he shared about how they were in temporary housing in an apartment by the airport there in Fairbanks. And he was just reflecting on this as he was listening to the planes go. And here he, you know, follows God's call to Alaska and all these things that his family endures. And the temptation hits. You know, God, in 4 hours I could be on a plane and in 4 hours be to Seattle and this is all done. And just walk away. And he didn't. And my parents, in that, with all that they endured, never questioned God's goodness. And so that's why in November, my dad could get up here and tell you, in comparison to God's goodness and the blessings that he's done, can I say to God that there were disappointments? And he says, no, there were not, in comparison to God's goodness and what God has done for us. But that doesn't mean that there were not difficult things. But God meets us in those difficult things. He is there for us. And so when we cry out and we say, God, do you care? No, God does care. He does care about what happens to us, what happens to you. Now we continue reading in verse 24. It says, Jesus silences the storm here, the second half of verse 24. It says, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Now it's interesting, if you read in throughout the scriptures, and in particularly the Hebrew culture or the Israelite culture, had a view of the sea that was, the sea was a dangerous thing. The sea was considered dangerous, if not even evil at times. Now, this doesn't mean that it was beyond God's control, but the reality is that the Israelite people were not really a seafaring type of people. They mostly lived in the highlands around Jerusalem and that area. In fact, in Psalm 89:9, it says, the psalmist says, you rule, referring to God, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. So they recognize that God is in control over this, but the sea is a dangerous thing in their mind, in their culture. And it's interesting that the word here, as Jesus responds to the request, that it says that he rebuked the wind and the waves. Now, that word rebuked gives the impression that there was some intentionality behind this storm. Now, who would have it in their best interest to drown Jesus and his disciples? God's enemy, our adversary, Satan. And this leads a lot of scholars to look at this and say, this is another time where it's very likely this is an attempt to thwart God's mission. That if Satan can interrupt what God is trying to do here, then he wins in this. And if you recall, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4, and it says that the devil left him until a more opportune time. I actually think that this is what it's referring to, is this opportune time. When you're out on the seas, you're vulnerable, aren't you? Things can go wrong, and things went wrong for them. And yet, because God is in control over it, they are protected in that. So we see Jesus silences the storm here. Now, he doesn't just do that, but he wants them to learn and understand something. So we see next that Jesus surveys the disciples. He has a question for them. He wants to know what they're thinking. He wants them to learn from this. He says in the start of verse 25, "Where is your faith?" is what he asks his disciples. Now, I don't think Jesus is concerned here with impressing the disciples with his power and authority over the wind and the waves. You know, it's not like, "Hey, did you see what I just did, guys? Did you see that?" You know, it's not like he's trying to point that out and impress them over this. He's trying to teach them something. He wants them to understand God better. He wants them to understand their faith better. And remember, it's not primarily that they doubted his ability to save them. If they didn't think that Jesus could do anything about this, they wouldn't have woke him up. They wouldn't have bothered. What's a carpenter going to do? We're fishermen. We're better at this than he is, you know. It's not that they were doubting Jesus' ability, but what were they doubting? His goodness. God's goodness towards them is what they were doubting. They were beginning to question whether giving up their life and their agenda for the mission of God was really worth it. Is this really worth it? All these things that we're sacrificing, and now our lives are on the line, was it really worth it, God? Look at this. Look at what's happening. Is this really worth it? Well, Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Notice what it says. It doesn't say God causes some things to work together for good. It doesn't say God causes a few things, or it doesn't say that God causes all things to be good. Sometimes this verse gets misquoted. But it says God causes everything, including the storms of life, including these crises that we face. And those things work together for our good, for our benefit. That God is able to take these difficult things and bring good out of them in our lives. Lastly, we see in the second half of verse 25, that the disciples are surprised by Jesus' authority. Let's finish reading the section. It says, "In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" Now, you didn't have to point out how amazing this was. They saw it. They realized it. And they asked the question, "Who is this?" That's the question that we all have to ask ourselves. That when we encounter God and what he is doing in our lives, we have to ask that, who is this? Who is Jesus to us? Who is this one that is revealed in the scriptures? Who's the one who has the power and authority to calm the storms in my life? Who is this one who meets me in my time of need? Who is this that answers me when I call out to him? Now, I recognize that there are times where it feels like God is not removing the storm that's going on. He's not removing it in the time that you think it should be, and he's not removing it in the way that you think it should be removed, and that you feel like there are consequences of this storm that I shouldn't have to be dealing with. So then sometimes we struggle and we ask that question, why is God not removing my storm? Why is this still going on? I think there's two reasons that we can look at in this as we wrestle with these difficult situations. First is that God's purpose might be bigger than the storm in your life. This does happen where, yes, you're facing a very difficult season, but God is doing something bigger than you can understand right now. And you will see it in the long run, but right now you can't see it. Jesus had this experience. God didn't take away the storm in Jesus' life. Towards the end of his life, in Matthew 26, 42, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he say? He says, Father, if this could be taken away, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away, then take it. But if not, you know, your will be done. So what is Jesus praying for? Jesus is praying for, God, I know this storm that's going on, and God, if you could do this any other way, take this storm out of my life. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he had to go to the cross. But what was he asking for? He was asking for an alternative route. What was the answer? No. This is the only way that it happens. Now, Jesus submitted to that. But guess what? He didn't get the storm taken out because God was up to something bigger than just physically protecting Jesus at that time. The salvation of all of us was at stake in that. So the first reason why you may still be dealing with the storm in your life is that God is up to something bigger. Maybe you haven't learned what you need to learn in that season. Maybe there's just something else at play here, and you will see it down the road. The second reason is that I think sometimes the one that we're calling out to is not who we think we're calling out to. And here's what I'm getting at with that. Have you ever known someone who didn't, it just felt like they didn't really want to know the real you? They just wanted to know what they want to about you, and they kind of pigeonhole you as to be a certain type of person, and they just kind of know you like maybe they've known you because of like what you do professionally. And they're like, well, yeah, I know you. Like, we do this with doctors a lot. Like, you know, we think we know them, but we don't know the real them. We know them because of their profession. You know, or maybe there's just something that, they just don't seem very interested in knowing who you really are. And they're like, well, I like to think of you as this, or to me, you're this type of a person. And I like you like that, but I don't want to know the rest of who you are. You've probably known people in your life where you've felt like that, where they really don't want to get to know the real you. They just want you to be this way. We do that with God, don't we? A lot of times we will do that, and we will say things like, I like to think of God as this. Or to me, Jesus is this. And we don't go to how God has really revealed himself in the scriptures. And we come up with our version of Jesus and our version of God. And we fill in those blanks. To me, God is dot, dot, dot. Well, guess what? We are then crying out to our version of God, not to who God really is. Asking our version of God to help is kind of like dialing a wrong number and still asking them for the information you're looking for. Have you ever done that? You get the wrong number and it's like, well, maybe you could help me anyways, though. It doesn't get you very far, does it? Because my version of Jesus, if I'm trying to redefine Jesus in a way that works better for me, or I'm trying to change God to fit my construct of who I think God should be, is not who God really is. It's an idol. It's my creation in my mind of who I think God should be. And if I cry out to that God's not real. It only exists in my mind. The God that is real is the one that is revealed in the scriptures. And so sometimes who we're crying out to only exists in our own mind. And if you find yourself talking a lot about, well, to me God is this, there's a good chance that the God that you are believing in, you've created your version of in your mind. We need to put our faith in the God that is revealed in the scriptures. Amen. That is the God who is powerful and able to save. So the question we have today is, will you trust in God's goodness when you're in the midst of the storm? When you're dealing with these difficult things in life, do you continue to trust in God's goodness that he will provide for you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today, for the time that we've had. Lord, we thank you that you meet us in these difficult times, in these difficult seasons, the storms of life, God, and that you do not leave us on our own. And we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.